Matthew chapter 7, we begin in verse 21. This is Christ speaking. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 27, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 21. Very solemn words. Words that ought to really, in a sense, make us very uncomfortable when we hear from Christ, Him saying, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." I believe the key to this final section of the Sermon on the Mount is found in verses 13 and 14, where we find Christ giving His final exhortation. He says there, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Enter ye in at the strait gate. That's His final word. His teaching is done. His exposition and application of the law is done. And now He enters into this final word, this final exhortation, and then He presses the matter. And in the verses that follow, Christ is explaining just how straight or how narrow the way is that leads to life. The reason that so few find it is because it runs contrary to the sinful nature of man. And we've seen this throughout the course of this sermon, how this entire sermon from the very beginning and throughout runs contrary to the thinking of the natural man. To add to that difficulty, we saw in our last study that there has been and there will be false prophets, and Christ warns about them. We are to beware of them. False prophets that will encourage men into thinking that the broad way that leads to destruction is the right way and the desirable way. False prophets that will convince men and women and boys and girls that the road that leads to hell really leads to heaven, and that the road that in fact leads to heaven is an undesirable road. So we have the sinful propensity of man contributing to this way being narrow. We have the false prophets that add to the difficulty of entering the narrow way. We come now to verses 21 and following, in which the Lord shows that the straight gate and the narrow way is even narrower still. In addition to man's sinful nature and the presence of false prophets, we discover in these verses a common tendency for sinners to deceive themselves. The scene described by our Lord in these verses is one of the most tragic scenes conceivable in all the Bible. The Lord Jesus carries us forward to the day of judgment. That day will be fearful. The dead, small and great, will be present on that day. Sinners who thought they had gotten away with their sin in life will awake to the awful truth that their sins have been found out and must now be accounted for. They were judged, every man, according to their works, we read in Revelation 20 and verse 13. Every knee will bow to Christ on that day. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord on that day. It will be a day of fear and trembling of such a nature that the natural man does all he can to suppress the intuitive knowledge that he has of that day. And could I just add here that sinners do have the knowledge of that day? Paul makes that clear in the end of Romans. Even those that have never been exposed to a Bible, those that have never heard the gospel, they nevertheless have the knowledge of God stamped on their hearts, and they also have stamped on their hearts the truth that they are accountable to God, that God is the judge, that they will give an account to Him. And as Paul goes on to say, they seek to suppress that knowledge because the very thought of that judgment is such a terrible thought that sinful man would rather not bother with it, but he would suppress that knowledge to the best of his ability. But add to the tragedy of that day, we discover those that are now being described by Christ in the closing remarks of his sermon who thought they were ready for that day. These are not wicked sinners by men's standards. Quite the contrary. You could call them, I suppose, religious sinners. Indeed, as we'll see, you could call them Orthodox Christians. They confess Christ as Lord. They perform deeds that require, at least some of them, supernatural power. And they perform many good works. And yet in the end, they're lost. They must depart from Christ. In the end, Christ Himself refers to them as workers of iniquity. The response of Nicodemus to Christ seems like an appropriate response to this portion of Christ's sermon. When Nicodemus asks with regard to another subject, how can these things be? How can those that call Christ Lord in the end be lost? How can those that cast out devils be cast themselves into the same place with devils? How can those who perform good works be judged as workers of iniquity on that judgment day? The answer to these questions must be found in the fact that these orthodox and religious sinners deceived themselves. They thought they were Christians, but in fact they were not. They thought they would be accepted by Christ, but in the end they weren't accepted. They thought they could impress Christ, but in fact, they could not impress Him. This awful scene certainly adds to the dread of that judgment day. That day will prove, I fear, to be a day of surprises. Those who in some cases were highly esteemed by men will not be esteemed at all by Christ. And so I hope you begin to see just how straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. Do you begin to see what so many that profess the name of Christ don't see, they don't want to see, which is their need for self-examination with regard to their standing before God? As dreadful as the day of judgment will be, there is a sense in which these solemn words are words of grace that are spoken by Christ. You see, we're being warned ahead of time about the things that will be revealed on that day. We're being given the opportunity now to make sure we don't enter the ranks of those that say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? It must be now, during our days on earth, that we exercise the proper scrutiny to make our calling and election sure. Only by taking Christ's solemn warning to heart and making the right application to our lives can we avoid what will be the awful tragedy on that day when Christ says, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Oh, I would hate to think that there would be those in this congregation this morning that would hear such words. But I can't help but wonder if there are some here this morning that will be a part of that congregation, so to speak, that hears those awful words, Depart from me, ye that work in iniquity. We see then that in addition to his warning about false prophets, Christ also issues a warning about self-deception. And that's what I want to draw your attention to today. This theme of self-deception. We must beware not only of our sinful natures, which have the natural propensity to follow the broad road leading to destruction, and we must beware not only of the false prophets that will endeavor to keep us on that broad road, but now we come to learn from Christ that we must beware of the awful practice of self-deception. We must guard ourselves against deceiving ourselves, in other words. And too much is at stake for your soul to treat this subject casually today. And yet, unfortunately, the ones that need to give the most attention to such a matter are the same ones that try to skirt the issue altogether. May the Lord Himself today give you the grace to heed His word this morning, as we analyze this theme of self-deception. Think with me first of all then on the subtlety of self-deception. There's a subtlety that is expressed here that we need to explore and analyze. And the thing that makes this passage so dreadful is that very subtlety that underlies it all. There is so much, in other words, about these ones that stand before the Lord on that day of judgment that looks right, that would give you the impression that they were right. Would you notice with me that they make a right confession? They say in verse 22, look at it with me, in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Now, the implication is that they had been making the right acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. They had been calling Him Lord, and they call Him Lord now. Unlike others who would have never confessed Him to be Lord until the judgment day, the implication in this case is that these subjects had been acknowledging Christ's Lordship in the days that they were on earth. They had knowledge, in other words, of who Christ was, and they gave assent to the truth of the person of Christ. They were familiar with His name so that the things they did were in His name. They prophesy in His name. His name speaking of His character, and so they have an understanding of His character. They're familiar with His name so that the things they do are in His name. They would have acknowledged Christ, therefore, to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. They would have given assent to His virgin birth, to His substitutionary atonement, to His bodily resurrection. They're orthodox in their confession. I've met people like this. Perhaps you have too. They'll give assent to the truth of Christ. And yet you really couldn't call them Christians. They'll confess Him to be Lord. And yet it's not hard to see that their assent to the person and work of Christ is not the driving force of their lives. His lordship may rank as an important peripheral to their lives, but at the end of the day, it is their own selves that still lie at the core of their being. In other words, they have never vacated the throne of their own hearts in order to yield that throne to Christ. They simply believe what they've been taught about His person and about His work. They may even be familiar with the verses in the New Testament that place an emphasis on believing in Him. They probably know verses like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." They know that verse. And perhaps they know other verses that could be cross-referenced to that verse. They're familiar with the promises of life that are connected to believing in Christ. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," Acts 16 and verse 31. The problem with such people as these is not to be found in their knowledge. They know about Christ. They've learned about salvation. The problem is that they never take to heart the calls for self-examination in order to measure how their ascent to the truth has affected their lives. And in all too many cases, unfortunately, their lives have not been affected all that much, if they've been affected at all. And unfortunately, our weak Christian culture countenances this sort of thing. The gospel is ministered in such a way that all that's called for is certain assent to the truth. And once you've given that assent, you're assured by the preacher or by the evangelist that you're saved, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And I'm afraid in such fashion we make many people to be twice fold over the children of hell. How tragic it will be for such self-deceived Christians, if I could call them that, to learn from Christ Himself on that final day that they're lost. How much better it would have been for them to take heed to Christ's warning about self-deception. And the deception in this instance is the deception of thinking that it's possible to be saved without having your life affected by salvation. We've touched on this matter already in previous studies. Indeed, Christ has made it a point of emphasis earlier in His sermon. And so we learned back in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, that you cannot be truly forgiven of your sins by God without being affected enough by it to enable you to forgive others. So in the case before us now, you cannot simply give assent to the truth of Christ and be saved without having your life affected by salvation. Such a thing amounts to a practical denial of the power of the gospel. The matter becomes even more subtle and dangerous, however, by noting that in the case before us presented by the Lord, those that confessed His name also were engaged in works. Notice that they prophesied in His name. They cast out devils in His name. They did many wonderful works in His name, we read in verse 22. So what we have before us is not simply a case of empty professions. We find orthodox professions of faith along with works. Works done in the name of Christ, some works even done of a supernatural nature. And yet the result is still that these people are lost. These statements by Christ ought to make us uncomfortable. Like the disciples in Matthew 19, we should be amazed and should ask, as they did then, "Who then can be saved?" And I'll get to that question in due course. But in the meantime, I want you to see how the subtle danger of self-deception becomes all the more magnified when you learn from Christ how many there are that fall prey to it. And this leads to my next consideration. We've seen the subtlety of self-deception. Would you consider next the prevalence of self-deception? Not only is it subtle, but if we are to take Christ at His word, it's common. Would you notice again from verse 22 that Christ says, many. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Christ does not say that it will only be a few. He does not teach that it will be the odd one here and there that stands before the Lord the way these ones in the text do. He indicates very plainly that there will be many that fall prey to self-deception. There will be many that thought they were saved who in fact were lost. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, we have the account of a very interesting question being put to Christ. It's a question that comes from someone in the crowd. We don't even know who it was that asked the question. But in verse 23 of Luke 13 we read, Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And I say that's an interesting question because there are a couple of ways in which such a question can be analyzed. If you analyze it in terms of some of the parables of Christ, it would lead you to conclude that there will be many that are saved in the end. The kingdom of heaven, after all, is likened to a mustard seed that grows into a great tree. And it's also likened to leaven, which completely permeates three measures of meal. These pictures depict the growth and the success of the kingdom of heaven. And so you could be led to conclude that the kingdom of heaven will triumph and many will be saved. Add to those parables such statements as the one we find in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where we read, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. These are the kinds of statements that would lead you to conclude that many will be saved. By way of contrast, however, we find statements from Christ like these. This one occurs twice in Matthew's Gospel, where he says, Many are called, but few are chosen. He says that twice. As well as the statement we now find in our text, that many will be self-deceived. Many will say, Lord, Lord, who in the end are lost. They think they're saved when really they're lost. And so it becomes something of a difficult question to answer, doesn't it? There are verses that seem to indicate that many will be saved. There are other verses that would seem to indicate that few will be saved. The statement in our text certainly indicates to us that there will be many who thought they were saved, but in fact were not saved. There's another way you can analyze that question from Luke chapter 13. You can analyze it in terms of what we see. And what do we see? We see many churches across America today. We see churches of every size and shape. We see mega churches, as they're called. We see house churches, and we see everything in between in terms of size and style and methods, etc. And we see evangelistic crusades and revival meetings, as they're called. See the large number of people that go forward at the invitation at the end of the evangelistic crusade. Look at the numbers that churches post about how many hundreds and even thousands are being saved. Surely the answer to the question when approached that way must be that many will be saved at the end of the day. But then we look a little deeper, and we look beyond the numbers, and we're led to say, Look at how prevalent sin is in the church. Look at how many Christians, so-called, are guilty of sin, guilty of marital infidelity and all manner of other sins. Indeed, what sins can you find in the world which are not found in the church these days? In terms of the impact that the gospel has on people's lives, we are led to say, surely there are only a few that are saved. It's interesting to note that when that question was put to Christ, he didn't answer it by saying many or few. He didn't give affirmation to one view or the other. The Lord instead seemed to gaze at the very one asking the question, and then he made it a personal and an individual question to that man by saying to that inquirer and to those around him, strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's Christ's reply. Are there few that be saved? How does he answer it? Oh, no, there'll be many. Or yes, you're right, there'll only be a few. No, he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's Christ's answer. And so the important thing is not how many or how few. The important thing is that you personally strive to enter at the straight gate, and in your striving, be willing to examine yourself. Be willing, as Peter writes, to make your calling and election sure. Be aware that however many or how few are saved, Christ says that there will be many that will think they're saved who really are not. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Orthodoxy will certainly be required. There will not be any that enter heaven without confessing that Jesus is Lord. There will not be any that enter heaven who deny that He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. There will not be any that enter heaven without acknowledging the truth of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such things are required. The point the Lord is making, however, is that such things are not sufficient. It's not merely an orthodox profession that gains heaven, nor is it an orthodox profession that may be accompanied with good works. There are many things that can function as false guides for assurance. Lloyd-Jones makes an interesting observation when he notes that even legitimate things that pertain to the Christian life become dangerous when they're not viewed from the right perspective. The gate is straight, and the way is narrow that leads to life. The way is broad that leads to destruction, and a major contributing factor that will lead many to destruction is self-deception. It remains for us to consider, therefore, finally, the key to avoiding self-deception. We've seen how subtle it is. We see how common it will be and is. We have to deal then at last with how to avoid it. What is it in the end that leads to the condemnation of these self-deceived Christians, so-called? It isn't the fact that they make a right confession. Salvation depends on a right confession of Christ. Nor is their condemnation due so much to the works they performed in Christ's name. Faith without works is dead, we heard this morning from James chapter 2. The reason that these self-deceived men and women are lost is because Christ doesn't know them. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And as Dr. Cairns once said with regard to this verse, that if these people who make this right confession and perform these works were honest, they would also have to say they didn't know Christ either. He didn't know them. They really didn't know Him. Now, they knew about Him. They knew many things about Him. And their knowledge was accurate. But still, they never knew Him. They never knew Him personally. There was never any true relationship between them and Christ. And without that relationship, the works that may be done in His name simply do not count. They may be amazing works. They may be supernatural works. They may be many wonderful works. But they are not works that are grounded in a right union to Christ. If I could express the issue theologically, I think it could be said that the self-deceived sinners never truly understood the grounds for their acceptance with Christ. And so they make the tragic mistake of thinking that the fruit of that acceptance was the means to their acceptance. Now that might seem to some of you to be maybe too fine a theological hair-splitting type thing. But as our text indicates to us, it's very important theological hair-splitting, if you will, if we must call it that. You could say that there's a definite sense in which justification and sanctification are confused by those that are self-deceived. Do you see how their plea before Christ is based on their knowledge or their activities? And even though their knowledge is accurate and their activities before men might seem laudable, Christ sees them as workers of iniquity. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that ironic? These are things they did in His name. And yet Christ says they're workers of iniquity. I can think of no clearer statement in all the New Testament that demonstrates that our works, our good works, even our best works, the works we would endeavor to do in the name of Christ, have no intrinsic value in and of themselves. I find then a law, Paul writes in Romans 7 and verse 21, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And doesn't that statement indicate to us plainly that our works are tainted with sin? If you're out casting out demons, that work is tainted with your sin. If you're able to prophesy in the name of Christ, your prophesying is nevertheless tainted with sin. Our best works have not escaped the presence of evil. Our very faith in Christ is tainted with sin. This is why it becomes a subtle matter, but a crucially important matter, that we understand the gospel correctly. And the gospel teaches us that the only way we personally gain acceptance with God and the only way our works are accepted with God will be for those works to be grounded in what Christ has done. I will not on the judgment day be so bold as to say to the Lord, "Well, Lord, I was a preacher. Surely you heard the sermons I preached. Weren't they right? Weren't they biblical? Weren't they correct? I hope they were." I would not offer that to Christ. I would instead say, "Lord Jesus, I plead thy blood over every sermon I preached. I plead thy precious blood over any work that I attempted to do in thy name and for the extension of thy kingdom. I will not offer it to thee in such a way as to suggest that it bears any merit in and of itself." And so the right answer on the day of judgment will not be to plead the extensiveness of your intellect or the quantity or quality of your deeds. The right response will be to plead the merits of Christ's blood over all that you are and over all that you've done. "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself." We read in Psalm 80 and verse 17. And there's the right plea for the sinner. "Lord, look to thy son and see me in him. Look to thy son and accept me and accept my service based on his merits, not on mine." I hope you begin to see then the importance of being grounded in the gospel. It is possible to know much and still be lost. It's possible to do much and still be lost. It's possible to know and do much and still be condemned at the end of the day. The call, therefore, is to examine yourselves in the light of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Do you believe in Christ this morning? Is He the hope of your salvation? You must believe in Him to be saved, but your faith must be such that your life is affected by it. And you must guard yourselves against self-deception. It won't do to say in your pride, I will never fall. Oh, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, Paul writes. One of the things I suppose that is frustrating about trying to preach a message like this is that the ones that won't respond to it are the ones that should. The ones that will respond to it are the ones that feel a sense of trembling by the Lord's word, and they find themselves willing to examine themselves before the Lord. You need to be honest enough with yourself to recognize the propensity of your sin nature to lead you astray. And you must be sure that you understand the grounds for your acceptance is in Christ's person and work. In that sense, it's not faith that saves. It's Christ that saves. And you must beware of the subtle matter of confusing the grounds for your salvation with the means to your salvation. Faith is the means to salvation, but don't make the mistake of thinking that it's the merit of exercising that faith that saves. It's Christ's merit that saves. Faith is simply the means to disowning your own merit in order to freely receive the merit of Christ. And if your hope for heaven is made sure based on His merit, then your faith will show itself by what you do and by what you avoid doing. May the Lord help us all then to avoid our pride and our sinful propensity to take something as simple and as sublime as the gospel of Jesus Christ and make it an instrument of our damnation rather than our salvation. Oh, may God help us all to take seriously the solemn warning that Christ Himself issues and to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Let's close then in prayer.